Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the second half of this tonight, starting in verse 13. I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Revelation 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." I want to maybe begin this evening by going back and reviewing briefly, because it's been a month almost since we have been in Revelation. Because of the holidays and me being away and so forth. So let me just go back to chapter 6. Not that we're going to go back and read it, but let me just rehearse what has happened since chapter 6. Of course, in chapter 5, we saw the Lamb take the scroll, which I believe to be the title deed of the earth, and he took the scroll from the Father. And then chapter 6 on, he is removing those seals. And so the first six of the seven seals that are removed in chapter 6, Revelation 6. And let me just briefly rehearse them for what they are. Again, well, let me just go through them. The first one was, the first four are called the four horses of the apocalypse. The first one was the white horse that was what we called false peace, a false peace that came over the earth. The second was the red horse, which was war. The third was the black horse, which was worldwide famine. The fourth was the pale horse, which was death and pestilence, in which a quarter of mankind was killed. The fifth was the scene of the martyrs who were martyred during the time. The sixth was that of an earthquake, along with astronomical signs, including the stars falling from heaven and the sky parting like a scroll and so forth. And I pointed out before, those first six seals, at least the first five, were all things that were things that really have happened throughout history at some level or another. We have seen wars. We have seen pestilences. We have seen earthquakes. We have seen famine and so forth. All of those things are things that we have seen even in large scale throughout world history. I mean, I was thinking of this again this week, of the bubonic plague that struck Europe, and I can't even say when it was exactly. Was it the 14th century or something? That it literally took a third of the population of Europe. So we've seen those kinds of things in history. Nothing to the degree that it's going to be in the tribulation, but my point is that this is kind of the beginning of the tribulation. This is what Jesus called in Matthew 24 the birth pangs. That kind of were the ushering in of the Great Tribulation. These were things that, yes, they are great, they are terrible, many people are killed. A quarter of the human population is a lot of people. But it's only the beginning. Now, in chapter 7, there are two visions that take place between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And those two visions are visions of redeemed people. And the first vision was the vision of the 144,000 Jews, saved 12,000 from each tribe, who I believe, you remember, they were sealed on their foreheads. And I believe that these are the ones who preach the gospel in the tribulation, period. They preach the gospel to all the world. These are Jews that believe on Christ as their Messiah and preach the gospel. And then the second vision was that of a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. These, though, were not on earth, but they were where? They were in heaven. They were martyrs. They were people who died all over the world during this period of tribulation. Apparently, those who, I would say, responded to the preaching of the 144,000 and believed on Christ and were martyred and were now in heaven. And that's how they're described there in chapter 7. So that you have here, yeah.
The gospel with 144,000 will preach. Will that be the death, burial, and resurrection, salvation through Christ
yeah.
that we know today?
Yeah, that's the exact same gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, as it's called in the book of Acts. It is the same gospel. And they will believe on Christ, and they will be martyred. And that vision, I think, is meant to show that throughout the period of the Great Tribulation, I believe, there will be those who will come in great numbers. It says countless in Revelation 7. There will be huge numbers of people who come to Christ in this time of wrath. And I have to point out that this is different than the flood. In the flood, they did not have the opportunity to repent. At least we have no record of any such thing. I mean, the eight people were saved. It was Noah and his family, and everyone else drowned. But here, there is a message. The gospel is preached throughout this period, and there are going to be people who are going to believe and be saved out of it. Then, in chapters 8 and 9, we have the trumpet judgments. The seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8, and from the seventh seal come forth seven angels who are holding trumpets. So that the seventh seal is seven trumpets. And we looked at the first five already. In chapter 8, there was the first trumpet of hail and fire mixed with blood, and all the green things, it says, on the earth were burned up. The trees and so forth. The second trumpet, judgment, was a great mountain burning cast into the sea. There was some great, a star, an asteroid or something, it says like a mountain, that was thrown into the sea. It was burning. And it says one-third of the creatures that were in the sea were killed, and one-third of ships that were in the sea were destroyed. The third trumpet judgment, there was a star fell on one-third of the fresh waters in the world, and they were turned into wormwood. And it says many were killed by drinking the wormwood. And it doesn't say how many died, but it says many died. So that one-third of the world's fresh water was turned into wormwood, was made bitter, poisoned. The fourth trumpet judgment was a third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened. And then the fifth trumpet judgment, which we looked at last time, in the first half of chapter 9, there were locusts who were released over the whole earth who tormented mankind with their stings, which were like scorpions. And I understand these, as I pointed out before, I understand these as demonic creatures. I don't see these as symbolic of some kind of war machine or anything like that. But this, I believe that these are demonic creatures. that torment mankind, it says, for 5 months. Now again, I observe, whereas in the seal judgments you had really things that have happened in the past, natural disasters that have happened throughout history at a large scale now, larger than ever seen before. But now you have things in the trumpet judgments that are truly what we might say supernatural. They're not things that have ever happened before. I mean, we have things falling out of the sky and poisoning the waters. We have truly apocalyptic type things that have never happened to us on the earth. Where we have, I mean, when we're talking about a third of the sea creatures destroyed and, you know, all of the green grass burned up, and I mean, these are truly phenomenal things. But again, notice in those first four trumpets, they are things that are aimed not directly at people. They're aimed at the trees and the green land, or the green things. They're aimed at the sea. They're aimed at the fresh water. They're aimed at the sun, the moon, and the stars. But now when we get to the fifth trumpet, which was the beginning of chapter 9, now we have something even more bizarre, more strange. It is supernatural like the others. It's something that's never happened before, but now it's actually aimed at men. And here we have, for the first time, men are directly tormented by demonic creatures. And to be honest with you, it truly does remind one, again, I never watched these movies, but I see these movies advertised on television. It reminds you of the things that you see in the movie theater today. The weird, bizarre things that they're showing in the movie theater. I really believe that's the kind of thing it will be. It will be demonic creatures, things you've never seen before, and they will torment men. And those men will not be able to die. Now that leads us to the sixth trumpet judgment, which we just read. And I believe also, let me just say in a overview way, and then we'll go through it, but let me say in a broad way, I believe this too to be demonic creatures, who now, instead of not only tormenting, but now actually bring death. So you see the progression of these judgments are greater and greater and greater and more openly demonic in terms of their manifestation. So, yes, Gary.
The star that fell from heaven onto the earth, was that a satanic being?
I would take it as something like, again, I don't know that we can say, I would take it as a literal material mass, like an asteroid or something. Well, now you're talking about chapter 9. Okay, yeah, in chapter 9, yes, I would say that that is an angelic being. I was thinking you were back in chapter 8, where I would say the star is a literal material. Here, because of the way that it's worded in chapter 9, yeah, I pointed that out last time. I do believe that that is some kind of an angelic being, because it says he, and he had a key. Yeah, good. Any other questions? If you have questions, feel free to raise your hand. Yeah, David.
Some people feel that's the devil being thrown from heaven for the second
time. Yeah, and I think I mentioned that last time. I don't think that's what it is personally, but I know that some people have said that, and that is, you know, that's a possibility. I think the reason that I would say it probably isn't is because Satan makes his grand entrance in chapter 12. In the book of Revelation, in regard to the earth, but we'll look at that later. But if you want to listen to the last, it's probably not on the website yet. But the last thing I did on Revelation, I talk about a little bit about that possibility. As we go through this evening, I just want to divide this into four parts. In verses 13 and 14, we have the command to release the four angels. That is, in essence, what the sixth trumpet is, the release of these four angels. Then, in verse 15, I want to speak about the purpose, or consider the purpose of the four angels. And then, in verses 16 through 19, we will consider the army under the command of the four angels. And then in verses 20 through 21, we have the response of mankind, the hardness of man's heart, which is pretty incredible. So let's look at this, first of all, in verses 13 and 14, the command to release the four angels. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Again, the scene is in heaven, and there is the sixth angel, and he has a trumpet, and he blows it, and as soon as he blows the trumpet, there is a voice. Whose voice? Well, it could be the Lamb's, and I think that that is maybe the most probable. It could be an angel. It doesn't say, it just says a voice. It does say from the four horns of the altar. Now, we've seen this altar before. This altar is the same altar that we saw in the beginning of chapter 8. If you could turn back to chapter 8, this altar is in heaven. Okay, the same place the Lamb is, the same place that God is in chapter 4 and 5. Again, you have this interplay throughout the book between heaven and earth. And you have to stop and think sometimes, are we in heaven or are we in earth? You have things coming from heaven to earth. You have things, pronouncements made in heaven, angels announcing things in heaven, and then things happen on earth. Well, this altar is in heaven where the Lamb is. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, and so forth. And this is an incense altar where incense is offered. This isn't like an altar, like a burnt offering where you would put a burnt offering on, like in the tabernacle, or like the main altar in the tabernacle. But this is like the incense altar that was right before the Holy of Holies, where they burned incense. And as we spoke of back in chapter 8 in relation to this altar, it would seem that these judgments were in response to prayer. You remember the martyrs back in chapter 5, they were praying, Lord, take vengeance on our deaths. And it would seem that these judgments, at least in part, are a response to the prayers of these martyrs, to the prayers of the saints, who are calling out for the vengeance of their blood. And by the way, as you go through the book of Revelation, that is largely what is referred to. God refers to the fact that these are the ones who martyred the saints. And he's giving them blood to drink. So at any rate, this altar is the altar of incense, the same altar that was before God in chapter 8. And the voice came from the altar. So it may well have been God's voice. It may well have been the Lamb's voice. But it doesn't say for sure. It just says a voice. It was a voice. It wasn't a chorus. It was someone's voice. And the command was this, that four angels were to be released. It's rather odd. Again, it's a little difficult to say for certain what this is referring to, but when he says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, again, trying to explain it without reading into it or trying to say more than the text says, I would say this. First of all, I think we can say with a fair amount of certainty that these four angels are fallen angels. They're demons. The reason I would say that is nowhere in Scripture do you have good angels being bound. These four angels were bound and they were to release them, which suggests that they were fallen angels that were bound. Yes?
Earlier, were there four angels in the four corners of the earth?
Yes.
These are not them.
I would say that they are not them. That's a good question, and actually some people have tried to make correlation there. I would argue that those four angels back in chapter 8, is it chapter 8? No, chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, I think, is what you're referring to. Those four angels, I would understand to be...
To hold the wings.
Right. I would understand those to be good angels. Here, these were angels that were bound. They were bound, and we do have, as we saw last time again, angels bound throughout Scripture. In Jude, in 2 Peter, and also Satan himself at the time of the millennium. He is bound. So we only see that of fallen angels. So I think we can say that these are clearly fallen angels because of the fact that they were bound. How to take the expression that they were bound at the great river Euphrates is interesting. I, again, tend to take it literally. And what I mean by that, you have this combination throughout the book where you have these things that seem so supernatural combined with simple statements regarding the earth. You had the same thing in the beginning of this chapter when the pit was opened and the smoke that came out of the pit darkened the sun, which suggests that it really was a literal pit and that it had literal smoke and it blocked the sun. And I would suggest that here too, I would argue, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about these things, obviously, but that these creatures, not only these angels, but the army that comes after them, which we're going to look at in a minute, come out of the Euphrates River, literally. I would argue that it's literal in that sense, that in some sense they come out of the Euphrates River, but I would also argue that it has important symbolic meaning. And by the way, symbol and literal don't always contradict. In fact, they usually don't. But I would say there is a symbolic essence. Think about it. What when you think of the Euphrates River, where's the Euphrates River? Yeah. I think that's the most important thing. Yeah, it's in present-day Iraq, but it's the city of Babylon was right along the Euphrates. And what else was at the Euphrates? The Garden of Eden. The first sin. Satan's original temptation, a rebellion of mankind, took place along the Euphrates. The Tower of Babel was built at Euphrates, along the Euphrates. We could talk about the symbolic importance of that because the system that these people have followed, that the world has followed, has been that which came up along the river Euphrates. And as I said before, and I'll probably say again, I repeat myself, which is okay because the review is good, but what God, I believe, is doing in these, especially in chapter 9, in these two trumpet judgments, he's giving mankind what they have worshipped. Demons. And their whole system, this whole demonic, occultic system that is all world religion, it's what they have followed, it's what they have loved, it's the idols that they made at the end of the chapter. It all is demonic. And he is giving them they're demons. He is releasing these demons upon them. And I want to suggest, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I want to suggest that the demonic forces are truly, have been restrained. And a lot of the judgment is that God releases the demons and allows them to do what I think the demons would have done if they would have been allowed to do it, but they weren't allowed to do it. And now they're allowed to do it. And he is, in a sense, giving them over to the ones that they have worshipped, the ones that they have followed, the ones that they have heard and listened to. And I think that that is the scariest thing of all, the thought of being given over to what one... Again, I think you could relate it back to Romans chapter 1 and how God gives them over to their desires, their lusts. And here, I think it's even a step farther. He's giving them over to the ones that they have listened to, the ones that they have worshipped, the ones that they have bowed down to. And I think that that is the significance of the river Euphrates. But again, I say everything when I go through these passages, I say everything with a grain of salt because they haven't happened yet, and we don't know for certain, but that's how I would understand it. So this is the command. The command is that this angel is to release these four angels from the great river Euphrates. Now in verse 15, we find out what the purpose of these angels is. and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now let me just point out, first of all, when it says they were prepared for the hour, the day and month and year, and when I read that in, again, when I read that in the King James Version, it sounds like that's the duration of how long they were released. It sounds like they were released for a month, or a year, a month, a day, and an hour. But I was corrected as I was reading about this this past week. In the Greek, the way to understand it really is that it was the hour of that specific day, of that specific month, of that specific year, the appointed moment that they were released. That's how it is to be understood. So it's not duration. I say that because I think you probably don't remember, but probably a couple months ago I spoke about that as duration. It's not duration. But the purpose is the release is for killing one third of mankind. Now again, let that sink in. One third of mankind. How many billions are in the earth?
6 billion.
6 billion? So that's 2 billion people? I mean that's astronomical. 2 billion people are killed by these angels. That is their purpose. And this is the point that I started to make just a few minutes ago, but let me complete it. And that is what you see here again, what I wanted to point out, is that you see God's control of the demonic world. And I would suggest to you that God is holding back the demonic forces. They are, as Martin Luther used to say, Satan is on a chain. And it really is true. Satan does not do everything he could do. God holds him back. And he holds the demons back. And I suggest to you, if the demons were not restrained, they would kill us now. Do you remember the verse that I quoted this morning about Satan in 1 Peter 5? What did about he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? If it were not for God's protection of us, as Christians particularly, we would be devoured if God did not restrain Satan and protect us. And I would suggest to you that that's true even in the world, among the world in general, at large. That if God did not hold back Satan and demonic forces, they would kill people. Even go back to chapter 9, verse 5, in the previous trumpet judgment. Remember, he put a limit on those demons. He says, and they were not permitted to kill anyone. And I would suggest to you that they would have, if they could have. But they were not permitted. And I believe it was God who said, you were not allowed to kill. But here, he takes that restraining off, and they are allowed to kill, and they do. This is what demons do. They're destroyers. They kill. They love death. And we might add that men who love to kill are very much like demons and very much like Satan. Yes.
Is there any connection between the 144,000 evangelical Jews and the people who are killed, the one third of them?
Well, we know that they're not among those who are killed because the 144,000 are sealed. I'm not sure I can point to an exact verse off the top of my head, but I would believe that the martyrs are killed by people, and that these, the ones that are killed here, are not believers. I'm not sure I can prove that. That's how I would understand it. Does anybody have a verse that comes to their mind that in the book of Revelation? Those are the ones, the ones that are remaining would not repent.
But those are the ones remaining.
There is a, well, actually, we'll talk about that verse in a few minutes, because that's actually quite a fascinating verse. But to answer your question, Gary, I'm not positive. But I would think that God would not allow these to kill his own. But I don't know that I can point to a verse that says that. Any other questions?
In reference to that, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Teacher, for armor of God."
Mm-hmm.
He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places."
That's who we're fighting against. And I would argue that God, in his mercy, protects us from even really seeing what we're against. I don't know if we could handle it. I mean, really, I think God protects us. You know, some of these Christian groups that really get into, you know, what they call spiritual warfare and start, you know, talking about how the demons are ordered and what their names are and, you know, rebuking them. I don't want any part of that. We're not called to do that. And to be honest with you, I think God in his mercy protects us from knowing a lot of those things. But that is our, we do get a glimpse there in Ephesians 6 of the fact that A, they're great, B, they're organized, they're numerous, and we desperately need the armor. But yeah, no, that's a good point. But God truly does restrain them. And we see that here, that he takes off that restraint. And the result is that 1/3 of mankind is killed by these demons. And perhaps even that is a restraint, that God says you are to kill 1/3 and to stop. We see in all these things that God is in charge, and God allows this to take place. And it is in judgment, as I said, because these are the very ones that they have worshipped. Well, let's look at verses 16 through 19 and consider the army under the command of the four angels. It's kind of an interesting switch here. In verse 16 now, it talks about the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So in other words, there are these four angels released, but apparently along with them are 200 million horses, or horsemen. Well, let me read the description, verses 16 through 19, and then I'll come back and speak about it. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. 1/3 of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So you have this army. It speaks of in verse 17 that there are horses and horsemen. In other words, there are horses and there are riders. It speaks of the riders as having breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and as some have pointed out, those are the colors of hell. All of those colors, all of those things relate to hell. Were you going to say something? Oh, I saw you. Okay, sorry. These horses were not normal horses, I think we find at the middle of this verse, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. So these horses are not real horses. They're something that are like horses, but they're not real horses. They have heads like lions. Again, I would argue there's something we've never seen before. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. So these are literally fire-breathing horses that have heads like lions, if you can picture that. I'll come back to what I think these are in a minute, or what they could be. But at any rate, a third of mankind was killed by this fire and smoke. And then, in verse 19, we find not only that they had this fire and smoke coming out of their mouths by which people were killed, but they also had tails that were like serpents, and the tails had heads. So, I mean, now we're talking about a really odd creature, a creature that not only has fire-breathing, lion-like head, but that has a tail like a serpent, and at the end of the tail is a head. And that they hurt with their tail as well as with their mouth. Now, that's an odd description, to say the least. There are people, I know what some have done, and some have looked at this and said, well, this is symbolic of an army. And they've said that this is John looking at, you know, John, you know, back in the first century, in his vision, he sees, you know, modern military equipment that he has no way to describe, you know. So there's a, you know, how are you going to describe a tank with smoke and fire coming out of it? And they say, well, this is someone describing modern military war. And I doubt that. Because of the way it's described, it's not really described as a battle. I really do believe, and again, you know, with everything, fear and trembling, but I really do believe these are simply demonic creatures. These are demonic creatures that roam around the whole earth killing people, breathing fire out of their mouths like a dragon, and having tails that have heads that bite. You say, well, that's bizarre. We've never seen anything like that. Yeah, we never have. This is truly bizarre. This is God allowing demonic creatures to kill people. That's how I would understand it. And again, I just simply take it in a straightforward way. Some have argued again, looking down in verse 16, that this is the Chinese coming from the east across the Euphrates. I mean, have you ever heard of that? They made a big deal out about the fact that at one point China had 200 million men in arms. I don't know, is that still true? I think later on in the book, actually, there is an army that comes from the east. But this, I don't think, is that army. I would understand this as demonic creatures. And then, lastly, in verse 20 and 21, we have mankind's response. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So their response in all of this is, I mean, think about this. Their response to all of this is that they keep their allegiance with the demons. The ones who are tormenting them, the ones that are killing them. And they say, no, we'll stick with the demons. I mean, this is the arrogance, the pride, the hard-heartedness of men who just simply refuse to bow the knee to their Creator. And I think it's interesting here that you have two areas in which they refuse to repent. The first is in the area of religion. They refuse to stop worshiping idols. They refuse to worship the true and the living God. And they refuse to repent of their immorality, their immoral deeds. So in verse 20, It's they refuse to repent of the work of their hands and to work not to worship demons. And that's all false religion is. There are several passages in Scripture that speak about that. Those who worship idols worship demons. Those who pray to idols pray to demons. Those who sacrifice to... that's in the Old and New Testament. False religion is worshiping demons. All false religion. And they refuse to repent of that. They're idols. And he uses this... description at the end of verse 20, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Again, pointing back to the Old Testament, how often God spoke in Isaiah, in Psalm, if you want to read Psalm, I think it's Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, Isaiah throughout chapter 40 to 50, God speaks of idolatry as being so foolish because it's simply something, I mean, here are you make these idols that can't even do anything. They can't walk. They can't hear. They can't see. And that is the foolishness of false religion. By the way, I was going to mention this yesterday at the wedding. You know, I was talking about we're made in the image of God. And this is kind of an aside, but this made me think of it. And you know, it's interesting how that's the same word when it says we are made in the image of God. That's the same word for images and idolatry, idols, in the Bible. And now think about it. We are not to worship images. Why? Because you can't make a likeness to God. There's nothing like God. You know, God sees, God hears, God walks, God does things, okay? But idols can do nothing. They can't do any of those things. But we, ironically, we are in the image of God. God is, we are like God in the sense that we do things. We walk, we speak, we hear, we see. And when we see, it is a revelation of what it means that God sees. It is a picture of what it means that God is omniscient. We're not omniscient, obviously. But I mean, the point is, when we say God sees, our bodies represent, in a sense, what that is. When we hear, that is, in a sense, a revelation of what it means that God hears. And we are really made in the image of God. That's just an aside. But these idols that men worship are folly and they're demonic. But man, in his stubbornness, refuses to repent. And the things that they refuse to repent of in verse 21 are murders, sorceries, which again have to do with demonic forces, immorality, which should really be translated fornications, it's sexual sin, and thefts. And those are the things, of course, all taking them all again back to the Ten Commandments and so forth, the things that man have always done. But man in his stubbornness unbelievably refuses to repent. Again, a reminder of the seriousness of sin, the fact that it will bring its judgment. Again, you know, we think of what's going on in Haiti. And we, you know, we pray for those people, we cry out for those people. But truly, when the day comes, when this day comes, it will be far worse than what is going on in Haiti. And it won't be because God is unjust. It will be because God is just. God is holding back. God is keeping us from those things right now. And it is our prayer. We are in the day of grace. We are in the age of grace. This is when God gives grace to those who will call upon him. But that day will end. And there is coming that day of judgment where there will be no more grace. And it's a reminder to preach the gospel. Questions? Gary, you look like you have something you want to say. No? Yes?
To have 200 million horsemen, it has to be a worldwide...
Yes. Yeah, that's a phenomenal amount.
Right, because in the Euphrates area, there are not 200 million people.
No. No.
Also, in view of what we read in chapter 6 of the New Ephesians, the forces that were fighting today, we don't see them. I wonder if these horsemen are something that's going to happen, and we truly don't see it, but people may die from... AIDS or whatever, something similar.
No, I understand what you're saying. I guess I would argue against that only from the standpoint that he describes them so in such a detailed way. You know. Now, I know what you're saying. I mean,
if the angels are bound right now,
correct.
Nobody sees them.
Correct. Now, a little bit like, and I maybe what like these were good angels, but you remember back in Kings, 2 Kings 6, when Elisha was surrounded at Dothan by the Assyrians, remember, and his servant said, "What are we going to do?" And God, and Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And he saw, you know, all the good angels that were surrounding them and that were protecting them. You know, the human eye couldn't see them, but they were there. And I mean, maybe that's kind of what you're thinking in terms of. But I rather suspect these people will see who's destroying them. They're being destroyed with fire. I mean, that's an idea. That's a thought. But it is true. We have to be careful how, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of these interpretations other than to say again, and this is the way I understand in general the book, I take it at face value because I think that's really the only way to make sense of it. Otherwise, you really get off into Never Never Land. You can make this say anything you want if you don't just simply take it at face value. You can turn it into 9 million different things. So, I mean, I do as much as possible take it as face value. I think these are clearly demonic creatures.
Oh, I think it's in the part of the unseen world. They exist now. We can't see them. But God is going to do two things. Number one, he's going to release them. And they're going to be organized, and now those people are going to be able to see them.
Yeah.
But they're all here. And I say here. They're all part of this world now.
Yes. And many of them are truly right now bound.
Yeah.
And we do know that. There are many demons now. And by the way, what is the primary work of demons in the world today during the church age?
Separation.
Well, that's definitely true. That's definitely part of it.
Deception.
Yeah, false teaching. False teaching, false doctrine is what demons are about. Doctrines of demons. And when we see all these false teachers and false, not only false religions, but certainly false religions, including that, but false teachers within the church, you are seeing the work of demons. That is the primary way in which demons are working today. There is demon possession. I have no doubt about that. And I think when you get outside of even in America, I think increasingly you have it. But I think it's something that has been somewhat maybe suppressed at some level in our nation in comparison to, say, Africa or Haiti or something. But you do have demon possession and those kinds of things without question. But that's not the primary way, I would argue, that's not the primary way in which he's working in the world today. Yeah. Well, the one specifically mentioned here, we don't know. In regard to, in general, we know in Jude that it would appear, well, in 2 Peter, go back to 2 Peter 2. Very interesting statement. This is related and parallel to the one in Jude, but we'll look at the one in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, if you go over to look at Jude, I think it's verse 6, we have a little more detail. It says, "In angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, because of the relationship that is in Jude and in 2 Peter with the days of Noah, most people, and I would be one of them, would argue that these are demons relating to the time of Noah, when the sons of God knew the daughters of men. Without going into all that. But I would understand it as related to that. But when the demons in the river Euphrates, when they were bound and how they were bound, I don't know. I mean, we don't know.
But basically you're saying it's the time of the flood?
Well, in the case of the ones in Jude and 2 Peter, I would say it was since the time of the flood. But I mean, it's interesting. I don't know if I said this, or I know John MacArthur, actually, when I was out last week, when I heard him preach, he preached on a passage there in Luke about the demons being cast into the swine. I don't remember if he said it or if I read it, but at any rate, if you stop to think about it, you know, remember the demons? Remember they didn't want to be cast into the abyss. Do you remember that? When they saw Jesus? Which, you know, yeah, they asked to be cast into the pigs. They didn't want to go into the abyss. And so the abyss is something that they're familiar with, but they don't like. And, you know, here in Revelation, they're left out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. So there is a sense in which somehow, some way, there is a place that God binds demons and they're bound and they're kept. And he can release them and he can bind them. And, you know, I'm suspicious that there's a whole realm out there that we have no comprehension whatsoever. I mean, we get a glimpse of it at places, which leads to people speculating all kinds of things and writing books of fiction that explore these things. But you know what? We don't know. I mean, we really don't know what's involved. But I mean, you get a glimpse of it, especially in the book of Daniel, and you get a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation. But the bottom line is, I mean, we have to limit ourselves to what Scripture says. But there is, in some way, a place where God binds, holds, restrains demonic forces, and he can let them go and release them, and he does in the book of Revelation. So that we do know. And it's not a good thing. And it's just, again, it takes us back to this morning's sermon, really. I mean, it causes us to pray. It causes us to pray. It causes us to call out, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I didn't say this morning, but some people translate that deliver us from evil as deliver us from the evil one, Satan, which would be a legitimate translation. But and that is our cry, to be delivered, because we know how vulnerable we are apart from God's grace and goodness. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself. We thank you for your grace and mercy shown to us. Lord, we do not deserve the kindness that you have given to us in revealing to us yourself, your plan, your purpose, and especially, Lord, your redemption. But we thank you, Lord, not only that you accomplished salvation in Christ, but Lord, that you chose us and that you purchased us, that you have revealed to us the plan of salvation, and that you have called us to repentance. And Lord, as we look back over our lives, we acknowledge that, Lord, there's nothing good that we have done to deserve to be redeemed. But you have shown kindness to us, and we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we thank especially, Lord, as we consider these passages in the book of Revelation, we realize what you have saved us from. And we do ask, Lord, as we go from here tonight, that you would keep us and preserve us from those evil forces that are present in the world, that are in the midst of the world, and that are deceiving so many. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your word and the Holy Spirit and your guidance, we too would be deceived. And so we ask that you would keep us and that you would keep us until that day when we shall see you face to face and we shall be like you and we shall have eternal life in glory in your presence. Father, we look forward to that day and we ask now that you would guide us as we go forth from here. Let us be faithful to preach the gospel and to care for those who are around us. May we bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.